Okay, just to recap where we are. We started this new series called Born is the King. This is our Christmas Advent series. And if you've heard that word used over the years, all different places, it gets kind of convoluted, but it's very simple. Advent means the coming or the arrival. All right, so it's just the celebration that Jesus Christ came. But more than that, more than just a baby born 2,000 years ago, it's a celebration of what Jesus did, what Jesus is doing, and then the return of Christ. So it's all these things that we celebrate leading up to Christmas. So we focus on the birth, obviously. It is Christmas time. It's the birth of Jesus. But we focus, again, on what God is doing in the world currently. And then we look forward with hope to the return of Christ. And so I told you last week, my family, my wife, my kids, we love Christmas, all right? We are all in. I gave you every example I could. We put up our lights in September. We put up our tree in October. We sing the carols throughout the year. We are all in on Christmas. I love Christmas, all right? So this is not a traditional, you know, Christmas bashing, burn your tree, you know, pagan lights and whatever else, flush your eggnog type of series, okay? That's not what this is, all right? I love Christmas, but what we won't do is be fooled by it. So we talked a little bit about this last week. I'm just going to kind of recap for you guys. We won't be fooled by this kind of overhyped or over-realized eschatology that somehow this Christmas everything is going to come together just because it's Christmas. That everything is going to be resolved, and you see this in every TV special, in every shop window, every commercial. That somehow on Christmas morning you wake up and you're all going to sing songs, and your in-laws are going to respect you, and there's going to be snow. And you only get one of those things, and we already had the snow. And so we've bought into this idea, though, as a culture, that somehow everything will be fixed. And we talked about last week how that's just, these ideas are just shadows of the reality. You see shadows of the reality that Jesus was born. You see the nativities everywhere. I told you, you see some strange ones, you know, Santa Claus bowing down to Jesus, just weird stuff. But you have the shadows of the reality that Christ was born. You have the shadows of the reality that Christ is working in the world today. And that is through these ideas that they put into these TV shows, different things, these shadows that Jesus is healing relationships. He is working in our world. You see those shadows of that. But that's all they are. Because then you also have the reality of broken relationships. You have the reality of the things that we go through. And so it's not all made right yet. And that's why we look with hopeful expectations to the second coming of Christ, not as a baby, but as a ruling king, that he will return. He is working in the world right now, don't get me wrong, he is working now. But this idea that everything is going to be put back to everything right won't happen until the second coming of Christ. And so to kind of break out of that, we're going to have to put up a bit of a fight. And so I told you last week that this is our kind of promise to you, that we would come in every Sunday morning and we would just kind of breathe. All right, you would come through the doors, your kids get dropped off, amen and hallelujah. Your kids get put in the nursery and kids zone. They're having their own awesome service right now. You get a chance to grab hot chocolate, see someone you haven't seen in a week, just mesh together, fellowship, and just breathe. And so what I want to do in the sermon part of this series, in the sermon part of these weeks in December, is as we breathe, I just want to look at different aspects of God, different parts of his character, so that in the Christmas season, we start to marvel at who God is. In order that in the week, when you're doing your family traditions and you're singing the songs and you're lighting a fire, you're doing whatever it is, your family tradition, getting together, so that in those activities, our hearts will be turned to Jesus. That in everything we do, we're still going to do all these fun things at the time, but our hearts just start to turn to Christ as we marvel at the character of God. So last week, we looked at God as the deliverer. We looked at the children of Israel in Egypt. We looked at the plagues, how they were brought out by Moses, but we also saw how God heard, God saw them in their plight, God knew, and God intervened. God intervened in their plight to free them from slavery. But what we saw in the story was he freed them from a physical slavery, but the root cause of their enslavement, their sin and their rebellion, was still there. And so maybe two or three chapters later in Exodus, after they've come out of Egypt, they go right back into the wilderness because the root cause wasn't pulled out. God saved them from that. And so then we looked at the miracle of Christmas, that Jesus himself came. He didn't send Moses. God himself came down and he freed us from the root cause. We're not enslaved to some Pharaoh on a Nile. We're enslaved to the root cause of destruction and darkness in the world, and that is our sin and our rebellion. And so that is what makes the Advent worth celebrating. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he himself came to save us from our sins. So that was week one, God the Deliverer. So this morning I want to just look at a slightly different character trait of God, something different that we can marvel at, and that is God the Compassionate. We had God the Deliverer, and now we have God the Compassionate. Because if last week was looking at what God does, what God did in the Old Testament, what God did through Christmas, what God's doing in our own lives, what God does, this week is looking at the why God does it. We're going to look at God the Compassionate. Because everything that God does comes out of His compassion. We're answering the why. And I think before we start, we need to kind of reframe our thinking on compassion. Because I feel like when we hear that, well, God sent His Son into the world to save the world, we go instantly to a place of, well, yeah, that's what God does. It's who God is. That's what He does. He sends His Son to save the world. We jump directly to a place where we are expecting God to do it because He is God. And we have this culture that set up our own needs as the most important. It kind of pushes what we need or what we want to the surface. And as Christians, obviously, we battle against that. But I think in this area, we kind of forget to push as hard as we should. Because when we see the compassion of God, we don't feel a shock or an awe that He did it. We sometimes feel well, that's in the Bible, I believe it, and it's what God does. Now we've come to expect it of God. And if I asked you point blank, if I asked you, what does God need to do to be God? What does God need to do? What does He owe you? We would say with the Christian answer, He owes me nothing. He's just God. But we have this almost default place that we go to in our mind where if things were taken from us, there are things we put on pedestals that if the relationships or the gifts of God were taken from us, we would start to question who God is. A lot of us, whether we deliberately did it or not, we've drawn lines in the sand where if God were to cross them, we would begin to question, is He really who we thought He was? And so this morning, I just want to reframe our minds away from that idea that somehow God was made in our image, that somehow God has a debt to humanity to save us from our own rebellion and sin. I want to get away from that, and I want to reframe our minds in the kind of awe of God's compassion that He chooses to give. That we're not surprised anymore, because our culture has raised this kind of feeling of entitlement and less of room for gratitude. And so you see this in the book of Job. And some of you know the story of Job. He loses everything. And we know from sitting from an observer's perspective that Job is going through a test. We know it. Job doesn't know it. He goes through a lot of stuff. But in the book, he passes the test. He doesn't curse God. But the last chapters of the book is Job then going to God after this terrible, terrible test. And kind of almost through it. He hasn't been blessed or anything yet. He goes to God and he sort of calls God to court and he starts to ask Him, what is going on? You know, I followed you. I've done this. Why? He starts to ask Him. And instead of this kind of pity party that God coming down and saying, well, Job, I'm very sorry you had to go through this test. You know, I'm going to bless you though. And here's that. God comes down and God pushes Job's questions aside and He basically asks Him questions of His own. He says, Job, where were you when I raised the morning? Where were you when I created the earth and all the heavens? Where were you when I put the animals, when I put everything in motion? Where were you, Job? Was it yesterday? The day before? Did you bring the sun? Where were you? And Job has come to Him asking for things that he doesn't know, and God is reminding him of things that he's forgotten. That God doesn't owe him anything. And I'm on a roll here, right? Last week was all of Pharaoh's armies died and the plagues and Merry Christmas. And this week is God doesn't owe you anything and Merry Christmas. And I'm on a roll, right? I know what this is. This is a hard word to preach in our culture. It's a hard word to preach. It's difficult to get to that place because what we believe about God might have to change. That He's not in our debt in any way. The mere fact that God chooses to act at all shows His compassion. That's where we find the awe. That's where the shock of Christmas is. The fact that God decides to intervene at all shows His compassion. But when we get to these junctures in redemptive history, and it shows God acting compassionately because He chooses to, not because He's obligated to. And I love the Children's Storybook Bible. It's a translation of the Bible made for kids. But I love the way this reads because It ties every story in the Bible to the redemptive plan of God. After every story, it has this little blurb or something that ties it in with the redemptive story of God. And we've been listening to it at my house. In fact, this week we got one of those little Amazon Echo Dots, right? It's a little home speaker that sits in your house and Big Brother listens to everything you say. You know, those things, always on, always listening. I love that people were scared of, why does Big Brother care what you say? Why does he care what I say? They can listen to what I say all day long. It's not that great. So anyways, we got one of those and we're enjoying it. And you ask it things. You say, Alexa, and you ask it a question. What's the weather? What's this? And things. And my kids love it. It's fantastic. They talk to this thing. And so my four-year-old Elijah, he likes little Jackson Storm. It's this little fake Pixar car that's in the movie. This race car, Jackson told me, he has a little model of it. And so the first thing he asked, he went and grabbed it from his room, and he came running. And he's holding this thing up, like showing it to the machine, right? And he said, Alexa, how fast can Jackson Storm go? And this thing starts thinking, right, thinking, and it comes out with this robotic voice. And it says, Jackson, Mississippi is 139 miles from Baton Rouge, Louisiana. And I was like, oh, man, he's not going to like this. So I started to say, buddy, I'm sorry, I didn't understand. And he looked at me and he goes, 139 miles an hour. And he ran off to his room. And I'm never going to tell him differently. And so we love this thing. It's fantastic. We like this thing. But we have a little Bluetooth speaker it's connected to. It sits on the table. And we can have it play the children's storybook Bible while the boys eat. And we read them too, but sometimes I want to eat too. And so we play this thing before you start judging me out there. I see you. I see those eyes start to. But we play the storybook Bible for them. And we like to listen to it too. But we started in Genesis. I love how it ties it in. Because it's the story of Adam and Eve, and they're walking out of the garden. It's at the end. They've sinned. The perfect Eden, it's been broken. God's come down. The punishment has been doled out. They're leaving it. And in the Bible, he talks about how the woman will have an ancestor, a seed that will crush the serpent's head. And the way the storybook Bible does it, and we're going to put it up there for you. It says, but God speaks to them as they're leaving. God gives a promise. It will not always be so. I will come to rescue you. When I do, I'm going to do battle against the snake. I'll get rid of the sin and the dark and the sadness that you let in here. I'm coming back for you. And he would one day, God himself would come. Some of you are going to buy the children's storybook Bible this week. I love the way that it ties this in. So then after this in Genesis, God initiates this relationship with a pagan named Abram. And he becomes Abraham, the father of many sons, and many sons his father Abraham. And you know the story. But he becomes this chosen people of God. He tells him, through you all the nations will be blessed. God acts again. And then we saw last week in Egypt when he comes down to intervene for his people. And so when we get to the Christmas story, the passages we're going to consider this morning, the passages of God's compassion, when we get to that God hears his people, we see that he acts on their behalf. He acts on our behalf, but not because he's obligated to. When we look at God's compassion, the very first reality that we see is that he does it because he wants to. Because he wants to have compassion. All right, so we've reframed it. We've seen that compassion is not a story of Christmas. It's the story of Christmas. So three quick points I just want to do this morning, very quick, and we'll pray. But the first one is that his compassion is driven by his mercy. As God's compassion is driven, he intervenes in the lives of his people. He delivers us out of our bondage, but he does it out of, and he's motivated by, mercy. And so my first verse this morning is in Luke chapter 1. And this is Mary's song. We're in the Christmas narrative now, and this is Mary singing after the angel has told her that she is going to have Jesus. She's going to birth Jesus. And so after the angel has told her that, she sings a song of praise to the Lord. And we pick it up in verse 49. It says, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down the mighty from their throne and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. In remembrance of his mercy, he's coming to the aid of the very ones who rejected him. You have this whole history of the Israelites of rejecting God, him saving them, rejecting and rejecting them. And then you have this great act of mercy, of compassion for the very ones who have been rejecting him. He fills the hungry. It says he exalts those of humble estate. He remembers his promises. God's compassion is driven by his mercy. About 2 months ago, I preached a sermon on blessed are the merciful. And so I thought this morning I would pick completely different verses than that sermon. There's so many hundreds of verses about God's mercy. About God's mercy, the way that he cares for us. And so Isaiah 30:18, therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you and exalts himself to show mercy for you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. Those who wait. The other half of this story, Mary's cousin Elizabeth is also pregnant with John the Baptist at the same time. And the way that she and her husband Zacharias are told about this is Zacharias is a priest. His father was a priest. His grandfather was a priest. He's a pretty important person in Israel. And he and his wife haven't been able to have a child. And so they pray for this and they pray for this and they pray for this. And twice a year, Zacharias goes to the temple. And he goes into the temple to burn incense before God. So it's an important role that he fills. And he goes in by himself for an entire week. He keeps going and he offers the incense. And it says that an angel appears to him in the temple, appears to him and tells him, Zacharias, God's heard your prayers and you're going to have a son. And Zacharias won't believe. I don't know about you, but I've had prayers where I have prayed like a pre-prayer that God, when you answer this prayer, show up in a great light and glory and just clarify it for me. All right, I pray about these things when it's like a decision. I'm like, God, just come down, speak with an audible voice and just tell me what you want me to do. I have those prayers, and Zacharias gets this. He gets what we all pray for. He gets an angel in the room with him, and he won't believe. And the only thing that I can figure, the only thing that I can think, is that Zacharias has prayed this thing until he has prayed out and he has given up. He's an old man, it says, so for decades he's been praying, and probably a couple of decades before this point, he has just given up. And he's so given up that he is in the place where heaven and earth intersect on earth. He is in that place, in the temple. He has an angel of God appear to him and tell him the word of God. He's a priest, so he knows it when he hears it, and he still won't believe. He is so given up on this prayer. And it's in this story that you see the compassion of God. Because God hasn't given up on the prayer. The prayer Zacharias no longer believes, God has not forgotten. He's coming to answer a prayer Zacharias is not even asking for anymore. The long suffering of God. He's more patient about it than Zacharias himself is. God cares more about our prayers than maybe even we do. And after John is born, Zacharias opens his mouth. It's been shut to that point. He opens his mouth. And he gives this praise or this prophecy song to him. And we're going to read a part of it in Luke chapter 1. It says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Those who live in the shadow of death. And he gets it now. He gets the idea. Not only mercy to himself and his wife Elizabeth, but he gets it, this mercy to God's people. That a light will shine. God's compassion is driven by his mercy. Point two this morning, God's compassion is real. And I had more eloquent ways to put this, and I kind of threw them all out because this is the one that states it the best way that I can think of. God's compassion is real. Because you have two types of compassion. You have sympathy, and you have empathy. And I wanted to come up with an analogy for this that wouldn't get me into trouble, and I couldn't think of one. So here we go, all right? About 2 or 3 months ago, my wife and I had our little baby girl, Hava. And I don't know if you know the logistics of these things, but 9 months before that, my wife was pregnant. And I've heard, but pregnancy is really hard. I don't know. I get some amens from some people. So I've heard, right? So I've heard. But you gain weight. Your feet start to hurt. You get really hot. You get really cold. You get really hot again. All these different things start to happen. And pregnancy is really hard. Now, while I am turning down the thermostat and I'm fluffing the pillows and doing whatever it is that I do, while I'm doing those things, I have a pool of things that I can say. Things that I can draw out of, right? I can say things like, I'm so sorry. I realize this is all my fault. I have a pool of things that I can say, but just like that, I also have a pool of things that I cannot say. And in that pool is any variation of, I know what you're going through. All right? I cannot say that. I made this mistake, by the way. I made this mistake with our first kid in the delivery room, Elijah. I said some version, I can't remember the wording. I said some version of, I know what it's like, to a room of four women, including my wife, in delivery. I said this, and by the grace of God, I stand before you this morning alive and saying, but I learned, all right? So I share my wealth of knowledge with you at Christmas time. I cannot say those things. I can have sympathy, but I cannot have empathy because I don't know what it's like. Hallelujah. I don't know what it's like. But this widespread idea, I'm not coming off the stage this afternoon, right? I'm just going to stay up here for the rest of my life. I'm not going home. This widespread view of God, though, it's so wrong when we think of God with sympathy. When we think of God that he just sees us in our plight and he feels so sorry for us. And he just feels for us. That's where we go wrong, because it's compassion that we're talking about, not sympathy. Compassion means co-suffering. It means suffering sympathy. It means sympathy, but with the added component of empathy, where you are co-suffering. You know what someone's going through because you've gone through it. In Exodus, we see God say to Moses, I've come down and I've heard the cries of my people. I've come down and I've heard the cries, but you still see God is like this cloud on the mountain. We down here, God up there, and they send Moses up there to find out what God wants. And it's still this thing. He says, that's as far as he came down. But this is what Christmas is. And you've heard the name used for Jesus, Emmanuel. It means God with us. Compassion. God with us. God has come down. Not sympathy, but compassion. That God himself became a human being and walked among us. And that is the compassion of God. And so we said his compassion is real. His love for us is real. Jesus tells a story in Luke of the prodigal son. And you know this story maybe, but if you don't, there's a father, a rich man who has two sons. And the younger son asks him for his inheritance early. And he takes all the money that he's going to get and he takes it with him and goes to a far country. And he wastes it all. He loses all the money he gets in. And he gets so destitute, so low, that he starts to work for a man caring for the pigs, and then he starts to envy the pigs what they're eating. He starts to look at what the pigs are eating and wishing he had even that. And so in a moment of clarity, in a moment of just deep sadness, he realizes that even the servants in his father's house are treated better than this. And so he hatches this plan. He thinks, if I can just go back to my father's house and just ask him, I don't want to be a son anymore. I don't care. I've wasted everything. I just want to be a servant. Just give me the lowest bunk in the back room. I don't care what it is, what I have to do, but anything is better than this. I just want to be a servant in your house. And so Luke 15:20. And it says, and he arose and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him coming in his rags, in his dirtiness. He's not changing. He's not taking a bath on the way and all that. He sees him a long way off. He's watching for him. It says the father runs to him. In the 1800s, when Noah Webster wrote his first dictionary in 1828, he put this verse as the example for the word compassion. They printed this verse as the example for the word compassion, that the father saw him a long way off, ran to him, and had compassion on him. And I love the wording here, that while he was still far off, because in Ephesians, Paul writes again of the love and the mercy and the compassion of God for us. It's in Ephesians chapter 2. And it says, but God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, but now in Christ Jesus, you, who were once far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. The Father saw you far off, and you've been brought near by the blood of Christ. The compassion of God is real. And we are called as children of God, brought near by Jesus Christ, by the blood, brought back to the Father. We are called servants of a compassionate God, to be compassionate. not sympathetic observers, but of ones who have been given so great a mercy, and so we share that compassion. Because this is where it turns for us. This is where it changes for us. Because if this is true, then it changes how we live our lives. If we have been the recipients of so great a mercy, so great a compassion, if the light of our salvation, if the joy of our salvation is still fresh with us, if this is true, then it changes how we live. It changes how we should extend compassion. It changes the way that we live, the way that we treat other people. In Colossians, Paul writes that as God's chosen servants, we need to put on compassionate hearts. What does that look like in your life? To put on a compassionate heart. And the best way I could come up with this, I just called it, we need to love like it's personal. It's a strange thing. I used to watch things on TV, maybe a commercial or something about drug addiction or anything like that. Or I'd hear a sermon preached on it, and it used to not affect me at all. I used to think, well, oh, that's terrible, or oh, that's a crazy thing for them to be going through. But I would change the channel, or I'd go home and forget about it. It wouldn't affect me until I had a close friend of mine who I treat like a brother suffer from an addiction. And I don't know how to explain it to you, except if you've gone through this, you know what this is like. You start to hear it differently. Now every time I hear it, I don't think, oh, that's... I think about him. I think about where he is right now. I think about if he's gotten a hold of that drug again, or if he's hurting himself. It's a personal thing for me when I hear that. And we are called as compassionate Christians to hear the problems of others, to hear these things of others as it's personal. And I don't know if it's maybe a son or a daughter for you, or a brother or a sister or whoever it is, you know what that feels like. Where it's a personal compassion. That's who we are called to have compassion on, those who are far. There's a famous seminary experiment that I read about this week that I really enjoyed reading. They got a group of seminary students, and they brought them together, and they brought them into a building, and they told them that they needed to read the story of the Good Samaritan. And so they brought them all into this building, told them to read the story. They had some time to read it, and you know the story. Jesus told it when he was asked, who is my neighbor? We need to love our neighbor, so who is my neighbor? And he tells them the story of the Good Samaritan. He says a man is walking between Jericho and Jerusalem, and he's beat up and left for dead, and the robbers have taken him. And it says that this man is passed by a Levite, a holy man. He's passed by a Levite, a holy man, and the Levite passes on by without helping him. And so then he's passed by a priest. And the priest passes him on by, crosses to the other side of the road. And then he's passed by a Samaritan, and who is the most ostracized and hated group of people in Israel right then. And he tells them that maybe right below the Romans, they're right together like that for the Israelites. And he tells them, well, the Samaritan stops, and he has compassion on the man, and he binds up his wounds, and he puts him on his horse, and he takes him to an inn, and he pays for him to be taken care of, and he loves him. And so he asks him, well, who is my neighbor? And Jesus is saying, this is how you should act. This is how you should act when you just come across someone who is in need. And so they ask these seminary students to read this story, and then they tell them, you're going to go to another building and you're going to preach this story to another group of people. We need you to do that. And they do it on an individual basis. And so some of them, they tell them, you have some time, just go on and get over there. And some of them, a group, they tell them, you're late. You're already late for the meeting. We need you to get over there to preach just a short message on this story. And so as they leave individually, the way they've set it up is they have to pass through an alleyway. And in this alleyway is a man who looks destitute, who is sitting there, and they have to pass by this man who is obviously going through some problem. And for each one, it's a little bit different. He might be clutching his chest, and he might have some problem that he's having where he is in need. It's obvious that he is in need. And so the experiment is not if they're going to get there and preach about it. The experiment is, would they stop for this man? And so I know you're waiting for the results of the experiment. They said out of all of these students, 60% passed him on by, on their way to talk about the Good Samaritan. And they said of the group that they told, you're late to go, 90% walked past him. And they said, of those, a certain percentage stepped over his body to get to where they were going. They stepped over the man in need to get somewhere to preach about the Good Samaritan. Let that never, ever, ever be us. Because they're so worried about going to preach the message, they want to be the messenger, they forgot to live the message. They're so worried about preaching and about telling the story, they forgot what Jesus was actually saying about compassion. And so this Christmas, we are going to do it big, all right? We've got the biggest tree you've ever seen. We've got all these things. We're going to have our parties and our eating and our lights and our family time together. But the challenge is that on our way to eating, we don't step over the hungry. That on our way to spending time with family, we don't step over the lonely. That on our way to peace and harmony in our own things, we don't step over the oppressed. On our way to shopping or getting the gifts and things, we don't step over the poor. That's the challenge. We don't step over. The message of Christmas is compassion. If we have all these things, we have the lights, we have the celebrations, we have the family, we have the harmony, but we miss the compassion, then we've missed it. We've missed it all. If we step over these individually, step over the least of these to get to where we're going, then we've missed it. We've missed compassion. We're called to real compassion. And in that vein, it brings me to my final point this morning. God's compassion moves him to action. He doesn't sit on the sideline. It's more than even empathy at this point. He does do it. In Isaiah 9:2, the prophecy about Jesus, you hear the echo of what Zechariah said. He says, people who walk in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. This deep darkness, the word for that, it's the death shadow. The death shadow. They live in the shadow of death. But God promises, and this is a prophecy about Jesus, God promises that the light is coming. And so Jesus is born, and we see the compassion of God in every step, every act that Jesus takes. When the 5,000 come to him and they're hungry and he's preaching and it says he has compassion on them and he feeds them. And when they bring him the poor and the blind and the lame and the deaf, he has compassion and he heals them. When the leper comes to him, he has compassion and he touches him. You never see a verse in the Bible where it says, and Jesus had compassion and then he went on his way thinking about it. You never see, and Jesus had compassion on the person and he turned off his TV and went out to eat. You never see, well, Jesus felt compassion and he failed to act. You never, ever see that. And he never stops preaching the gospel. He never stops preaching that the kingdom of God has come. He always preaches the gospel. But he always pairs it with the practice. He preaches and he practices what he preaches. And I love to collect quotes and use them in conversation. I like quotes and different things that people have said. And I always try to find a place to use them in conversation, but there's one I've never really found a place to use, and that is, I like this quote. It's if you're not going to practice, then sell the clarinet to a kid who will. If we're not going to practice compassion, we sure as better not preach it. And if we're not going to preach what we actually live, then that confidence, it doesn't work in our lives. It doesn't work. What we preach and what we practice have to go hand in hand. We cannot preach compassion if we will not practice it. And that doesn't mean that we have a sympathy or an empathy and we just go about our business. That us, we who've been shown such a great mercy, showing it is not just having it in our minds, it's the action of showing compassion. I told you at the beginning, I love Christmas, I love the food, I love the gathering, I love it all, but we cannot do it all at the expense of those in need. There's no other point this morning, that's it. We can't do all those things. We can do them, but we can't do them at the expense of those in need. On the tree in the foyer this morning, out my left to your right, some of you saw this when you came in, we have these pictures hanging there of children. And if you don't know, this is the organization that we worked with 2 or 3 weeks ago in Albania on our mission trip. It's an organization that we're going to start to partner with. And what each of those children represents is a child in Albania. This is not some stock footage. This is not, you know, some kid that, like I said, hanging on 25 churches trees. This is the only one of that child. Represents a single child that we're asking others and families to become sponsors of. And it's $30 a month to sponsor this child. And what that does is it provides food, and it provides dental and health care, and it provides a lot of things for that community and a church plan and everything, but it also represents that child and their family who hasn't heard about Jesus. It's a country so overrun with Islam. 97%, more than that, Islamic in this country. And we have a chance. We have a chance to bring the gospel to these four communities. We have a chance to touch someone. But more than that, I want you to think of that photo as a child. And because of the time difference, about right now, that child will be getting ready for bed, going to bed hungry. I'm not trying to play on emotional things. That child will go to bed hungry. And we have a chance to stop that, to show the compassion, but also to pair that with the gospel of Christ. It's this amazing opportunity. And Mark and Jan are out there at the table right next to it. You have a chance after service to explain more about it, to tell you more about your child, to show you how you can contact them, how you can send them gifts, how you can get in touch and form a relationship, to pray with them, to share the gospel. This is just an awesome chance that we have to show compassion this Christmas. So I encourage you, if you're going to leave this morning, leave out of that door. Just take a chance to look. If God is working on your heart, I'm not going to play the whole, you could drink one less Starbucks, or you could do this one less time. You know if you're able to do this. You know if you're able to do it. This is our chance to have compassion. We're called to be compassionate because we serve a God who is compassionate. For God so loved the world that he acted. 2,000 years ago, he didn't send Moses. He didn't step over us. God himself, Jesus Christ, was born in the world in love and compassion to save us from our sins. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you, God, that you are making us people of compassion. God, that you're speaking to our hearts, Lord. You're turning us to look more and more like you. God, I thank you that you hear us, Lord. Father, that you feel love for us, God, and that you have compassion on us, God, that you take action in our lives. I thank you, Lord, that you've placed us in a position this Christmas to extend that compassion, to change the lives, God, of these little girls and boys in Albania. Father, I thank you, Lord, you put us in that unique position, God, that we've come here this morning, God, for that intersection, Lord, where we're able to extend compassion around the world. I thank you, God, for the continued work in this ministry. I thank you, Lord, for every person in these communities in Albania, God, who need your love. Let us be the answer this Christmas, God. Let us be the answer. Send us as your compassion. It's in Jesus Christ. In his holy name we pray. Amen. Amen. Guys, have a blessed week this week. As we go into this, as you go into your things, let our hearts be turned towards Jesus. And then as you go out today, go and check out the tree. Behold.